unable. Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. Sticking her tongue out at me. Unable to do so because our second little one will be here by that point. So if you are interested and able, please see me. We only take, it's usually just two leaders for this trip, one guy, one gal. It's not a vast, huge, big trip like we do with some of the other ones. So we will be washing dishes, cleaning toilets, wiping down tables. So nothing glorious, but we do have a good time as we do it. It is a lot of fun. We always, last time, they had some tune or song or something they were singing that stuck with them for months afterwards. So I know they're always, the teens are always encouraged, and it's always a great time with them. Speaking of teens, be praying for the families in Antigo. This morning we heard they had prom last night, and there was a shooting at prom. Two teens were injured. There were officers at the school already, and the teens are fine. They're still in the hospital this morning, but they're fine, and they were able to capture the man last night, as the officers were already on scene providing protection for the kids. So be praying for the families, though, and the kids as they heal and recover, and I'm sure that's going to be, takes quite an emotional toll on not only the families, but the community as a whole. So be praying for those people. Let's pray, and then we'll be looking at Psalm 32 this morning. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your unfailing love for us. As we ponder your attributes, we just stand in awe of who you are as God. And we pray that as we strive to be imitators of you, that you would grant us the strength to do so, that you would be chipping away those things in our lives which prohibit us. And we pray that we would be willing to accept that when it comes, allowing you to do your work. And we pray that our eyes would be open to the opportunities we have on a daily basis to be able to love others, to be merciful, to show grace, to respond as you would to us. And we pray that as we do those things, that it would ultimately glorify your name and bring people to a saving knowledge of you. Use us as your instruments. And this morning, as we study, we pray that you would just challenge us from this passage of Scripture. Comfort us from it in this subject of forgiveness that David speaks of. We thank you for the forgiveness we have through Christ Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. In 2006, there was a film that came out entitled Amazing Grace. I'm sure a number of you have heard of that film, perhaps even seen it. It highlights the life of William Wilberforce and his 20-year quest, really, to abolish slavery, the slave trade, in the British Empire. As I was preparing for the sermon this week, for some reason that movie came back to mind. And in the film, in one particular scene, William is talking to John Newton. Many of you know him. He was William's friend. He is also known to us as a famous preacher, a hymn writer as well. John, in this scene, is writing down what he calls his confession. He is spelling out really what happened during his years as a slave trader and as a captain of slave ships, and telling what happened during those times to the people that they transported from the men and women from Africa and how they treated those men and women. As the two converse in the church, John speaks One of his most famous quotes that is known to us, he says to William that although my memory is fading, two things I remember very clearly, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. John Newton had an intimate understanding of the grace of God and of forgiveness. We see that his comprehension of those things in his most famous hymn that's sung at every funeral, "Amazing Grace." That's his hymn that he had written. The Apostle Paul as well understood the depths of who he was. Formerly known as Saul, he was once a great persecutor of Christians. He had sought, it was his mission to destroy the church, to put believers in jail. We know from the end or very beginning of Acts chapter 8 that he agreed with the stoning of Stephen. And in his letter to Timothy, his first letter, he writes in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them." As I was studying Psalm 32, I could not get that quotation of John Newton, especially the last half of that, nor these words of Paul out of my mind. We all have fallen short of the glory of God, but we have the magnificent truth that Christ is our great Savior. Paul writes in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that in Him, Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace that He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. When we read those passages of salvation, those passages of the blessings of forgiveness that we find in Christ and His work on our behalf. David wrote Psalm 51. We remember from last week as we looked at the superscription, he wrote Psalm 51 as a confession, as a prayer to the Lord when Nathan confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. It focuses, or Psalm 32, while it's not recorded, we believe was written in conjunction with Psalm 51 at some point. And it focuses, moving to another step, on the blessedness now of forgiveness. And David encourages his audience to seek the Lord who deals graciously with sinners and warns them that those who refuse to repent will endure discipline, chastisement. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, we read this. It says, "By David, a well-written song. How blessed is the one whose rebellious acts are forgiven, whose sin is pardoned. How blessed is the one whose wrongdoing the Lord does not punish or does not impute, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Having been forgiven, David could not help but rejoice in that blessed state. And he is compelled to tell others about the blessings of forgiveness, the blessings that he has experienced from the Lord, and encourages others with what he has experienced. And from what he's penned, we are also encouraged to delight in the blessings of the Lord's forgiveness. The beginning words of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, are reminiscent of Psalm 1, where what does the psalmist say? "How blessed is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the assembly of scoffers. Instead, he finds pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands." Blessed or happy, David says, is the disposition of the one who has found forgiveness in the Lord. And David uses three words for sin, which he also used in Psalm 51. Michelle, could you get me a Kleenex, please? Sorry. I'm upside down today. Rebellious acts, the first word, or transgressions, as some of your translations say. It's rebelling against God. It takes on a deliberate tone and almost shake your fist at God. I'm going to do this even though I know what your word says, and I don't care what you think. Sin, the most general of terms, is an offense, a turning away from the truth, to miss the mark of God's expressed will, but it's often done intentionally. Wrongdoing or iniquity, it is distortion, criminality, or absence of respect for the divine will, and even willful rebellion. David uses these very same words to describe not only the blessed estate of these things being forgiven, but goes on to use them as he describes his fall into sin, the discipline from the Lord, and his subsequent confession and repentance in verses 3 through 5. The focus for David is not on the sin itself, though, but on the forgiveness that God offers. That is found in him. Whether it be a rebellious act, whether it be sin, whether it be wrongdoing, forgiveness is freely and graciously given to those who seek it. And therein lies the blessedness. David had committed adultery. We know that from the law, that was punishable by death. In an effort to cover up his sin, he had Uriah murdered, killed. Something else punishable by death. Within a short period of time, two capital offenses committed. I believe David knew he was in trouble, knew that he was doomed, knew that he deserved death. Remember, the kings had to record the law. They had to write it out. He knew these things. He knew based on Psalm 51 and that God had every right to remove his spirit from David as he did with Saul. When he confessed his sin, though, he found God's abundant mercy, though, and an ample supply of grace. David was overwhelmed with joy having experienced the forgiveness from his sin. I love the words David uses. Three words he uses in verses 1 and 2 describing this. Forgiven, the first of those literally carried away, the act of removal of sin and guilt. I was turning to some New Testament passages this week, remembering some of these same words. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. Even though we were dead in your transgressions, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he nevertheless made you alive with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. He destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees against us, and he had taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Pardoned, or some translations say covered. In verse 1, that Hebrew term needs several English ones really to do it justice. It speaks of the gracious act of atonement by which the sinner is reconciled. And the sin is a matter of the past so that the Lord does not bring it up anymore as ground for his displeasure. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Romans 5:10. For if while we, I love this passage. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Verse 3 says, "The Lord, the wrongdoing, the Lord does not punish," or "does not impute," is another term used there. "Does not regard them so as to bring them into judgment, does not charge them to our account, reckons them as if they were not." Romans 8, beginning around verse 30, presents a bunch of questions. And I love Paul's questions. Who will bring, verse 33, any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who will condemn? Christ is the one who died. And more than that, he was raised. He who is at the right hand of God and who also is interceding for us. There is an inherent joy in forgiveness, and not just in our relationship with God, but also between one another. I think of just various times in my life and things that I have done, and you know the guilt just eats you if you're sensitive to it. Rolling through your mind, you know, I really should not have done this. The pride oftentimes keeps us from admitting guilt or admitting what we had done was wrong. But you know, when we seek that forgiveness, what a the burden of guilt lifted. What a blessing it is to have that relationship restored. For those who have placed faith in God for salvation, these words remind us, I believe, really, in some respect, cause us to reflect on our past. Reflect on what Christ has done for us, our expression of faith in Him for salvation, and lead us to words of praise. For those who have never placed faith in Christ for salvation, as what David speaks of here, being forgiven by God, this could be your blessed estate. You could be praising God just as David is, but to arrive here, you need to recognize first that you have fallen short of God's standard of holiness, that you are in need of salvation offered only through Christ Jesus. And it's only by faith in Him. Just as Ruth spoke of this morning. Nothing this world offers can come close to comparing to the blessedness of salvation that God offers. David hadn't experienced, though, what we see in verses 1 and 2 immediately. That joy of forgiveness. He learned what not to do the hard way. Verses 3 and 5. He says, when I refused to confess my sin, my whole body wasted away, while I groaned in pain all day long. For day and night you tormented me. You tried to destroy me in the intense heat of summer. Then I confessed my sin. I no longer covered up my wrongdoing. I said, I will confess my rebellious acts to the Lord. And then you forgave my sins. David begs of us to learn from his mistake and to confess rather than conceal sin as he did. Even though he knew it was wrong down deep, he refused to confess it. He was stubborn. He was obstinate in spirit. He was unwilling. You know, does that describe many of us? Sin messes us up. And you know, remember we talked a few weeks ago about this, that we often try in sin to rationalize what we're doing, that it's okay, that well, God won't care this time, or that it's a necessity, I have to do this. There's no other way around. You know, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. No matter how many disguises you put on sin, no matter how you try to rationalize it or excuses you make for it, sin is still sin. It's still an affront to a holy God. And David's resolve, I kept reflecting back to Romans 1 of his resolve. I refused to confess my sin. And the, you know, in Romans 1, we read about people who really, in a sense, even though they knew God, refused to acknowledge Him as such. Refused to glorify Him, to give Him thanks. can't count how many times I've seen people who have, even as David was, been taught the truth, been taught what is wrong. And this reflects really of all of us, I think. We know the truth, but we deliberately suppress it and refuse to confess sin. I think many times because of pride. Instead, we think it's better to conceal it. If I just bury it in the dirt, nobody will find it. And as David did, he ended up falling deeper into sin. And from David's experience, what came next was discipline from the Lord. David says, when he refused to confess, his body wasted away. He groaned in pain. The Lord tormented him, or the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. We don't have the details of what exactly happened here. But it appears David was enduring something physically and emotionally as a result of the Lord's discipline. What do we read in Proverbs 3:12, though? The Lord disciplines those he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. How many of you were ever spanked as a child? Some of us had yardsticks, perhaps. I've heard of those being broken. Spoons, wooden spoons. Michelle, when she was a child, they got to draw faces on the spoons first before that, to give them time to think about what they did. So I was trying to think back of when was the last time I was spanked. It's been a little while. I think it was sometime before the fourth grade. I don't recall exactly. I was reading a story this week, though, about a man who remembers his vividly. He said he was 13 years old was the last time. He remembers it. He said, just commenting on relaying the story, he says, that's an age where you're amazed that your father has been unable to make it as far in life, being so ignorant without your counsel. He says, as a matter of fact, the spanking was on my 13th birthday. And in our home, since this fell on a Saturday, when you had a birthday, you were sort of king for a day. He says, I remember lying around in the bed and on the sofa, barking orders here and there, demanding response. He says, and so my father from the flower bed outside, sensing the need for some correction, called me, Charles. And I said, yeah, which was mistake number one. Because in our home, you didn't say, yeah, you said, yes, sir. And he called my name again and says, come out here and help me weed the flower bed. And I said, no, which was mistake number two. He graciously continued pleading, saying, as I was just reading that, does that not reminiscent of God? Come, repent, graciously pleading, saying, now don't sit there and act like a three-year-old. Come out and help me weed this flower bed. He said, Daddy, I'm not three, I'm 13. Mistake number three. Now that's the last thing I remember, he recalls. He says, because with both hands and both feet, he landed on my body. And he didn't let go until I was very vigorously weeding the flower bed. I remember it even though it was many years ago. As we worked together throughout most of the day, he said it to me at a well-chosen time, son, would I be any less, would I be less than a good dad if I did not correct you when you disobey? When it comes to discipline, I've seen several ways in which the Lord has used it to draw those he loves back to himself. I've seen him at times topple over like dominoes everything a person has held dear in life. Positions, power, prestige, possessions, whatever it may be. I've seen that person, such people, family and friends are lost. As the family and friends try to speak truth and correct this person, they end up alienating themselves from everyone they know. I've seen him with his hands so heavy upon people that the guilt of what they have done destroys them internally and affects them physically. I've seen him in a passive manner simply let people make their choice and reap the consequences of it. And those consequences themselves being the thing that draws them back. You know, we think of the prodigal son and the foolish decisions that he made, and ultimately he, you know, in the pig slop, go back to the Father. I've been listening, it's been out for some time now. Chris Tomlin has a song out, Good, Good Father. I've listened to that several times. The chorus is kind of cheesy because it doesn't really say a whole lot, but I find comfort in that. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. And he comments, and I'm loved by you. That's who I am. And often we think of God as a God of love, but that truth quickly escapes us when it comes to discipline in our lives. But is God any less good when he disciplines his children? God in love disciplined David for his sin, and he knows where the road ultimately ends up. God knows there is greater joy, greater fulfillment to be found in himself than in anything this world offers. He desires for us to live in holiness, and when he strays, he corrects us out of his love for us. David found relief from that discipline when he decided to finally confess his sin. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He didn't say, I apologize. He confessed it. Lord, I agree with you. This was sin. This was an affront against you. He acknowledges that for what it really was and seeks the Lord's forgiveness. And what a wonderful, what blessed, what joyous words we find at the end of verse 5. And then you forgave my sins. Reminiscent of words we read in 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. I read just an interesting thought or comment this week about confession. The question was this, that if I'm saved, why do I need to confess sin? Isn't it already forgiven? Why do I need to seek forgiveness? What would seem to be a second time? You know, isn't that sin already done with? Well, when we have placed faith in Christ for salvation, we're dealing with what we could call positional forgiveness. Every believer has obtained this in Christ. We've been forgiven for those things. The price has been paid in full. That is done with. We are now also sons and daughters of God. And with that new relationship, that father-child relationship, when a child does something wrong, think of your own with children, with family members, whatever. When it does something that falls short of the parents' expectations or rules, is not that relationship hindered? The child still remains the father's child, but the relationship itself has been hindered, has been wounded, and the fellowship is hindered until the child admits that what he has done wrong, when he admits what he has done wrong to the Father. When we confess sin, even as believers, we're seeking to restore that relationship that sin has crippled. And when we confess, we find forgiveness. God isn't begrudgingly holding it. He wants us to come in repentance, and there we find it. David learned that the blessings of forgiveness which he found in the Lord. And I think verses 6 through 11 are really his final call to people, to his audience, to listen, to take his advice, to learn from his experience, to forego the hard road that he went on. And from these verses, we're encouraged to accept another's wise counsel. The very fact that we learn from David's example and wise counsel, we're going to be having a time of testimony here at the end of May, is a reason that Paul and I encourage you guys, not just us, to share experiences and testimonies from one another, because when we share those things, we learn lessons that the Lord has taught you, and perhaps that somebody else could learn easier. We learn as we share struggles, as we share trials and temptations and triumphs and joys, we learn from one another in those experiences, and often there is very wise counsel in those things. David tells us in verses 6 and 7 to call upon the Lord. He says in verse 6, "For this reason, every one of your faithful followers should pray to you while there is a window of opportunity. Certainly, when the surging water rises, it will not reach him." He encourages us to confess our sin quickly. Deal with it now, he says, not later. Now is the time. And in doing so, you may be saved from the calamities God uses to bring people to repentance, to bring them back to himself. I'm still quite astonished to this day. I made by a comment someone made several years ago. I believe the person to be saved, but just didn't have the dots connected correctly. From what they had heard, conclusions they had drawn, perhaps things they had assumed, they had come to the conclusion that they would know the time when Jesus would return to call his church home, and then would have a window of opportunity right before them to get everything right with God at that point. I quickly and graciously corrected that line of thought. Scripture says we don't know the day nor the hour of his return, but we have the hope that he is coming again. That's sort of beside the point. The point is that salvation is not a license to sin. It's not a consent form to do whatever we want. It's, you know, and Paul hit that very, very hard in Romans 6 when the church in Rome thought that, well, if sin results in grace, so I'll just keep sinning because then I can have more grace. What a great thought. Paul hits that very hard in Romans 6, starting with verse 2, last half verse 2. He says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Verse 6, "We know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and do not present your members as to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. You have been given freedom not to continue on in sin, but to live to glorify God, to enjoy him, to live for him. Don't use that freedom to continue on in sin." David writes in verses 8 through 10. He says, "I will instruct you and teach you about how you should live. I will advise you as I look you in the eye. Do not be like an unintelligent horse or mule, which will not obey unless they are controlled by bridle and bit." He says, "An evil person suffers much pain, but the Lord's faithfulness overwhelms the one who trusts in him." He says, "Submit to the Lord." He says, "I've been there." He says, "Listen to me. Don't make the same foolish mistakes that I did. Learn and glean from what I have experienced to keep you from the trouble that I endured." J. Vernon McGee wrote of a man in Texas who visited his friend who owned a little donkey. They hitched it to the wagon and intending to take a ride to visit some mutual friends. Before they got in the wagon, the owner reached into the wagon, took out a 2x4 and hit the donkey over the head. The man asked his friend, "Why in the world did you do that?" He said, "I did it to get his attention." David says, don't be like the person whom God must take extremes in order to get your attention. Yield quickly to the Lord rather than resist him. We find this exhortation in James chapter 4, verses 6 and 8, but he gives greater grace. And for it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, perhaps you are earnestly seeking, even as I am, to live a holy life, to live according to your calling. But there is that continued struggle, is there not? Paul writes that in Romans 7. There's that struggle going on there, that war between the flesh and the spirit. So how do we succeed in overcoming temptation when it comes our way and not ending up where David did? Several different things, and I didn't put these in your outline, so you can write them down for remembrance. Take the way of escape. Take the way of escape. What did Paul write? He says, and he speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there is a way of escape provided by the Lord, but we need to take it. Second thing, depend on and listen to the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God. That's the blessing, really, of the New Testament. Remember in the Old, the Spirit didn't permanently indwell people. Now, in the New Testament, as believers, we have that permanent indwelling. The Spirit resides within us, granting us the power to overcome, recalling to our mind the truths of the Word and the promises of God. Third thing, find a friend. Not phone a friend. Well, you can do that too, but find a friend. Find someone to be an accountability partner. I know we hear that often, but how often do we do it? I think all too often, you know, we live in a society of seclusion. We're connected more than ever by technology, but we're very secluded. And I think in that seclusion, we're afraid of this. You know, if I ask someone to hold me accountable, they're going to know my struggles that I face. They're going to know perhaps the dark secrets that I hold. And so we draw back in fear of what others will think of us, fear that I'll appear as if I don't have it all together. Fourth thing, memorize Scripture. What does the psalmist say? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and light into my path. Knowing Scripture is a guide to us. Not only that, but as the Spirit works within us, he brings those things that we have memorized to remembrance. He uses them to encourage us and help us in our time of need. And the fifth thing is this. There's probably many more, but this was the last one that I had come up with this week, and probably the one that affects me the most. Evaluate what you watch and listen to. The Scripture says that what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. I think Pastor Paul said some years ago that if you put junk in, you get junk out. We need to be careful with what we're filling our hearts with. I have seen case after case of, and I think a lot of times with teens, you know, we listen to a good song. It has a great tune. Oh, I'm not in it for the words. That's a bunch of baloney. You're affected by the words whether or not you think about it. Whether or not you believe it, rather. And I've seen those good tune songs influence people. When I was working a couple of years just before college and in college, I worked at a truss shop building trusses for houses for a few years. And it was the worst environment anybody could be in, so I thought. They were swearing all the time, right and left. Any sentence couldn't be said without at least one expletive said somewhere. So that was going on from the time I started at 6 a.m. in the morning to the time I got off at 5 o'clock at night or something like that. And then we played horrible music. I didn't get to pick the channel. I was the flunky, the little guy on the totem pole. You know, so they picked the music, and it was just rotten music. I hated the stuff. And you find yourself, if you're not careful over time, in that kind of environment, really beginning to soak up. Well, I remember that line, even though you're not listening to the song. The line of the song comes to mind. This word comes to mind. You need to be careful about the influences around us. I was so glad the 1 year the housing market dropped out, which was the best thing for me. Not a good thing for everybody else, but because that summer I lost my job. And I went to go work with Michelle's dad and her brother for the summer. And what a change in atmosphere that was. And then a couple summers after that, I was working for a local farmer, and I was by myself all the time, which was even better because I got to listen to what I wanted to listen to. But for many years now, I've been listening to just a variety of genres of Christian music during the day while I work. I put my headphones on, and I listen to that as I'm studying, as I'm reading. Helps me, keep undistracted with some other things. But as I do, I've picked up tunes, I've picked up lyrics and things, and I find that when I face temptations, I've noticed this so much recently, that the Lord brings that tune. All of a sudden, I find myself humming a tune. Where in the world did that come from? And what a benefit it is to remember those promises and the truths of our God, and what a comfort they are. God wants us to come. I think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they had sinned. He called out, "Where are you?" He hadn't lost them. He knew exactly where they were at. But he says, "Come." And I wonder how that story, how that might have changed, how history might have changed had they actually come and said, "Father, this is what we've done. This is what it is. We realize what it is to you. Forgive us." How much things have turned out differently. I do know that based on the rest of Scripture, though, that when we come with a sincere heart and repentance, we find the mercy and grace of God. Do you have sin in your life, even now, that you've been keeping buried? Perhaps something that you say, "God can never forgive me of this." He can. He will. He's calling you to come. Come and find grace and mercy here and experience what David did, the blessedness of his forgiveness. And as we experience it, as I was concluding the other day, as we experience those things, let us be quick to display them to others as well. Paul writes at the end of Ephesians 4, he says, "Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has also forgiven you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for your Son and his work on the cross and making all of that possible. What an amazing God you are, who has loved us so much, who has shown us mercy after mercy and grace after grace. How can we even begin to account those things? This breath for the breath for this day itself is your grace. We thank you and how you deal with us. So many people talk of you as being malicious and hateful and everything else, but they don't understand who you truly are. We pray that we would share this with others about your grace, your mercy, the judgment that you bring against sin, but the forgiveness that is there for those willing to come. Father, we just thank you for your goodness towards us, how amazing you are. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you would stand as we